If you've read this morning's bulletin, you're about to open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Hebrews, and I want to stop you from doing that. I want you to turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and you'll see why in just a moment. This is going to be a backwards sermon, all right? And I'll explain why and what I mean by that in just a moment. We're going to look in chapter 10 and identify where we're going over the next several weeks as we look at this particular section of Hebrews. And what you're about to hear and read with me, and what I'm going to talk about for a few minutes as we begin, this is the application. Here you're going to see the target we're aiming at, and I think the target that the author was aiming at in terms of the practical application of all the truth he's going to lay out before us in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. And I'm going to tell you where we're going so that we'll always keep this in mind. And so let's read first, before we get to Hebrews 7, let's read Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. I think you'll see why we need to do this in just a moment. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart full of the assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, what we've just read together is the conclusion to a long section of this epistle that deals with the greatness and the splendor and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially in terms of His greater and better priesthood. And that's a subject that we find first mentioned in chapter 5, and it takes us all the way into the verses we read from chapter 10. And when you read chapter 5 through chapter 10, you're going to see the author repeating himself over and again. It's almost tedious when you read what you find there in these chapters. There's a lot of recapitulation. And you wonder, why is the author saying the same thing over and over and over again? Why has he gone into such detail, trying to show us how superior is the priesthood of Jesus? Well, we read chapter 10 in the verses that we've just read, and we see the response we're supposed to have to everything he says from chapter 5 to chapter 10. Here is the way we're supposed to respond to the things we see said over and over and over again as we find it in these verses, in these chapters. As we gaze down now this morning at chapter 10, we see some promises that we are to believe and to embrace. And we also see some actions we are to engage in with great joy and faithfulness. So this is to be the outcome of this very detailed, almost tedious and exhaustive study of the priesthood of Jesus. It's to do in us what we read in chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. And so I want to talk about that just for a few minutes. And we'll come back here a bit later when we eventually arrive at chapter 10, but I want you to hear a summary of the response we're to give when we learn all we're about to learn. I first want you to think about the promises that we have based on everything he says about the priesthood of Jesus. And one of the great promises that we have, and we need to believe, and we need to claim right now, is the promise of confidence before God. The blood of Jesus, he says in chapter 10, has completely cleansed us from all of our sins, every one of them. We're not waiting on that to happen. There's nothing we need to do to make that happen. The Lord has not conditionally offered forgiveness to us. Our Savior's blood has washed our sins away. And we can meet this morning and we can say we meet as a people who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so because that's true, we have confidence before God. We have it right now. We have confidence before God. Nothing can change the fact that we are His children. The blood of the Son of God has made that possible. That's a reality. That's a fact. And so we have confidence to be in the presence of God this morning. That's due to the priesthood of Jesus. There's another promise that we need to claim. Not just this promise of confidence before Him, but we have a right to know the assurance of our faith. You can see this in chapter 10, verse 22. We can live now with peace and hope, not as the world gives, not the kind of peace and hope that's fragile and always fleeting and vulnerable to all the changes that we face, but an assurance founded upon the blood of Christ, an assurance founded upon the promise of God, something God has accomplished already. And we have a right to know that God loves us and we are saved. And maybe you're wondering why that's such a big point. And I want to remind you of the history of our church, of the Reformed Church. We came out of the old medieval church in those days called the days of the Reformation, not only over the doctrine of justification, but as an even more critical issue, the doctrine of the assurance of the believers. Because the church, the medieval Roman church, and even the current Roman church has no assurance to give you in this life. But it was the Protestant reformers who recovered the gospel, not only of being justified by grace through faith in Christ, but knowing that we are in a state of grace. You have that right to be assured of your salvation right now. We're not waiting to be assured. We're not looking for something else to come along and confirm that we belong to Jesus. No, we have it now. We have the assurance of hope and faith now. That's ours to claim. Why? Because of the greater priesthood of Jesus. And then there are some responsibilities we have and some duties and some exhortations we need to hear that grow out of this wonderful truth of the better high priest we have in Jesus. And I want to mention a few of these responsibilities, and you'll see them right there in chapter 10. These are some things we must do. These are some actions we must engage in because we have a better high priest. And the first is this. You can see this in chapter 10, verse 22. We must draw near to God like a priest would. Let us draw near to God in prayer like a priest would, like the Old Testament priest would. That was his job, was to be an intercessor for the people and to stand between God and the people and bring their needs to God in prayer. But because we have a better high priest, all of those who are in Christ are high priests. And we have the duty now, the joy, but the duty of praying like a priest. We have access to God in Christ. And so let us draw near to Him. And so the obligation is for God's people to draw near to Him in prayer. And notice it's the plural, let us, together, as a communion of priests, as a church full of priests, let us draw together and draw near to Him in prayer. We must pray. And then there's a second obligation, verse 23 of chapter 10. We have to hold fast what we believe without wavering. Hold it fast. Don't negotiate it away. Don't fumble the ball, you might say. Don't neglect it. These are things we have to hold fast. And we have to do so without wavering. We have to believe in the greater priesthood of Jesus. We have to believe the gospel story. And believe those truths that are non-negotiable when it comes to defining Christianity. We have to hold fast what we say we believe without wavering. We have to do that today. And then there's a third obligation. You can see this in verse 24. We have to continually encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he uses the word stir them up to love and good works. Again, an obligation growing out of this great doctrine of the greater priesthood of Jesus is the obligation that we have to one another to stir each other up, to love God and love one another, and to produce the fruit of faith, those good works that grow out of faith. So our theology cannot just be in our head. It can't just be academic. We have to put into practice what we believe about the greater priesthood of Jesus. And we need to be encouraged. We need to be stirred up and motivated and stimulated to love God, to love one another, and to produce fruit, good fruit, to live lives that bring glory to our Lord. That's an obligation we have if we really believe this good news about the greater priesthood of Jesus. And then there's a fourth and final obligation. And you find this in verse 25. And this may be one of the more familiar verses from the 10th chapter, and certainly maybe even from the entire epistle of Hebrews. We must never neglect meeting together corporately as the body of Christ. And I can't wait till we get there in a few weeks and we can talk more about this. But what I want to say at this point is that an obligation that we have growing from this great doctrine of the greater priesthood of Jesus is that we have to remember we are saved to be in a body. We are called to be together in the church. And something happens when God's people meet together corporately. God meets among them. And we grow in Christ's likeness. We grow as we worship. We learn the faith as we go through the rhythms in the liturgy. And we are practicing what we're going to do for all eternity. And so we have to avoid the temptation to neglect the meeting together of God's people. And I say that with great emphasis today because everything's coming against the church, giving us excuse after excuse not to do this. And I can't go down this road far, but you've read this week in our neighboring country, in those neighbors to the north, Canada, there is an evangelical pastor in a jail cell this morning because he was ordered not to meet in worship. And he just simply said, I must honor God and not men. And that man was arrested by those authorities. And he is in jail because he would not do what God said, don't do. He would not neglect the worship of God. He would not stand down because God has ordered His people to meet together. And it's coming to a town near you. And so we have to be diligent not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, face to face, body by body, sitting next to each other, looking each other in the eyes, looking the one preaching in the eyes, face to face, not virtual, in reality. We have to do that unless we're prevented by obvious dangers that many of our brethren know today. We understand that. But we have to meet together. We're a body, and we don't live as individual Christians. We live as a body of Christ. And that grows out of this great doctrine of the better priesthood of Jesus. So that's where we're going. And now we have to back up and see how we get there. Now that we've heard the practical exhortation and the application, now we have to back up and see what's going on before we get there. And that does bring us eventually to chapter 7. And this sermon is going to end very abruptly. Right? And that's only because I love you, and I don't want you to miss lunch. And so this sermon will be just cut off. When my stomach starts growling, we're just going to cut it right off and pick it up here next Lord's Day. And that will be a very appropriate thing to do. But I think the time will be well spent as we dive into why the priesthood of Christ is such a big thing and how it is to be the biggest thing when we think about our Savior. Chapter 7 now, verse 11. Let's read some verses together. I'll read through verse 14. And let's pay attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe of Moses, said nothing about priests. The word of the Lord, may his name be forever praised. I need you to use your imagination with me. I want you to imagine a little bit now what it would have been like if we all lived in those days before Jesus came. If we were Jewish people living in Israel before Jesus came. We would all be very familiar with the temple. We would see that glorious temple. So beautiful. We would be very familiar with the priests who would travel up to Jerusalem 3,000 feet plus in elevation. They would go up to Jerusalem and we would hear the sound of the animals as the sacrificial animals are being herded up there to the temple complex where they will be offered. If we were observant Jews, our whole life would revolve around the temple. It would revolve around the calendar, those feast days, those festivals, those Sabbath days. It would revolve around those special emphases throughout the year that would always remind us of the God who had delivered us. Our life would be saturated in the theology of the temple and the Levitical law and the ministry of the priests. That's all we would know. That would be our identity. Or think if this were the case, think about if you were an observant Jew living during the days just after Jesus had come and died and resurrected and had ascended to heaven. Think if you were an observant Jew and you were just trying to be faithful to the Lord. You're a first century Jewish person. Perhaps you live in the vicinity of Jerusalem and you love the temple. You are trying to obey the law. You love God. You are hoping. You are praying. You are anticipating the arrival of God's Messiah. You can't wait till the Lord does what the prophets promised or prophesied or promised, whatever you want to call it. You can't wait. You can't wait when that time comes when Israel's glory is returned and the power of God is displayed and Jerusalem is the capital of the world. You can't wait for that. And then you have some friends in town who tell you that the Messiah came and you missed him. You missed him. In fact, he wasn't the kind of Messiah you were thinking about. He didn't ride a white horse when he came in. He was born in a manger. And he didn't restore the fortunes of Israel like you expected. He did not triumph over the Romans like you were expecting and praying and hoping for. He wasn't the great priest king who would do both things. He would be the king and he would be the priest. He would be God's Messiah and you would be his people. And it would be only the Jews that would be his people. Everything's changed and you missed it. You missed it. He came and where were you? You missed it. And these friends of yours who now believe in this Messiah are telling you about a new interpretation of the law and the prophets. You're learning from your own people that that man who came and who was crucified was the Messiah. He was the one that the prophets had been speaking of. His death upon the cross was your liberation. And there was no more need for the temple that you love. And there was no more need for the law as you saw it. In fact, your friend tells you, the law that you have been observing and the Levitical system that you have embedded as it were in your life, that is, in a word, obsolete. The temple is obsolete. The law is obsolete. The old covenant is obsolete. How are you going to feel? It It's going to be difficult for you to accept that. It's going to be difficult for you to believe that this is what it was about. And that if you're to embrace this new interpretation, if you're to embrace this thing they call the gospel, you will have to turn your back on everything you once held dear. You're going to have to reinterpret the law. You're going to have to reinterpret the prophets. Reinterpret your view of the Messiah. You're going to have to let go of all those things you practice so rigorously and religiously. You're going to have to completely change the way you read the Old Testament now. Everything's changed. You're going to have to walk away from your ancestral traditions, from your whole way of life, and this is going to rock your world like nothing else you've ever experienced. How would you feel? Well, what I've described to you actually happened. It actually happened to a generation of former Jewish people who heard that radically new interpretation centered in a Messiah that they never saw coming, and they did have to walk away from the splendor of that temple and even the glory of the law and their traditions and their calendar. They had to walk away from it and see it in a new light. And for a Jewish person to become a Christian was the most radical change that you could possibly make. You had to see yourself as a sinner who needed a Savior who died on the cross, as one individual who needed redemption. You had to understand God's promise to Abraham in a completely different light. The old way prepared the ground for the new way. And you had to understand the life-shaking consequences for those who embrace this Messiah and receive the covenant sign of baptism, which identified you publicly as one of His followers. And think about this. Your identity had to change. You could no longer refer to yourself as a Jew. Now you're a Christian. You're a Christian. Now that actually happened to many of the people to whom this letter was written. They were former Jews. They had heard the message of salvation in Christ, and it rocked their world. And the Spirit of God moved upon them, and they embraced this message as true, and they trusted in Jesus Christ. And now they met weekly on a Sunday, not on a Saturday. They met weekly, and they heard the Old Testament scriptures preached. And in those Old Testament scriptures, they heard the message of Christ. And they sang the hymns and songs of praise directed to Jesus. They sounded the name of Jesus now. And they said, "This Jesus is the Lord." And they took His supper together. Not Passover. The Lord's Supper. And they lived lives of holiness because this Messiah was their King. And they went out into their community and they shared this amazing news with the world. But as we have noted, and here's where the connection to us really comes clear. As we've noted, there was a temptation that they faced. These former Jews who had embraced this new radical idea of the Messiah, they were tempted in times of difficulty to go back to what was familiar. And that's what temptation, or rather, that's the temptation that accompanies difficulty. That's what it always does. We're faced with difficulty. We're persecuted. We find adversity in our pathway, and we want to go back to what is familiar. We want to get out of the bullseye. And many of them, or at least some of them, in this first century church, likely in Rome, made up mostly of Jews, they were tempted to go back. And maybe they were asking, did we do the right thing by rejecting Judaism and trusting Jesus? Did we really do the right thing? Did we make the right choice? Is it really worth it? Did we do wrong in now looking at the law differently? Or are we wrong to not identify ourselves as Jews anymore? Have we really messed up here? And they were tempted, and some of them were going back. And what was perhaps most difficult for them was, are we, by embracing Jesus, are we turning our back on the law of God? And so they had a problem with this idea of a new priest. And they knew, as the scripture says, that the new priest brings in a new law. And if I come to Christ, they're asking, if I come to Christ, am I rejecting the Old Testament? Am I rejecting the law? What do I do about the law and Jesus, grace and the law? What do I do about that? They were having conflict in their hearts over this. And so they were tempted. They were tempted. And so that's the connection point that we have. We're not former Jews. We came to Christ as Gentiles, as the Scripture would define us. We are Gentiles who came to Christ. But we also have our apprehensions and concerns and questions about our relationship to the Old Testament and the Old Testament law. We have our questions about that. That's a place where there's a lot of controversy, even within the Reformed world. Even historically, during the days of the Reformation, you had the Lutheran Reformation, and you had the more Calvinistic Reformation, and Luther and Calvin differed over this question. And today, Christians differ over the place of the law in the light of Christ. What do we do with the law? What do we do with the Old Covenant? What do we do with the sacrifices and all of that? What do we do with it? And so in some ways, we're in the same boat. We have the same questions. Is the Old Covenant valid? And I think there's another temptation that maybe is particular to us. Have you ever noticed how we are also attracted to the law, but maybe in an unbiblical way? Now, let me meddle with you a little bit and show you what I mean. The law that we read, and you might think of the law as the Ten Commandments, although it embraces much more than that, but maybe there you think of the law codified, there you think of the law, the kind of the Mount Everest of God's law, and there's an attraction to that that sometimes can be unholy. It is our natural tendency to seek our own peace with God in what we do. In fact, many of you, if you work in the health care industry, maybe you work in a hospital or maybe you care for those elderly in a nursing care facility, you've heard some of the final words people have spoken. And maybe a family member comes in, and this has happened to me on more than one occasion as a minister making hospital visits, and you talk about the Lord, and then the person there who is about to die or is on the way to death says, I've made my peace with God. Now, we hope in most cases we know what that means. They've trusted Christ, but is that really the way it works? Do we make our peace with God? Do we do something to get Him off our back? Do we do something to make Him say, okay, I'll accept you? It's our natural tendency to want to do that. We want some measure of control. And there's ten things we can do. And we can just chalk them up and say, I did all 10. It's like the rich young ruler that Jesus met. He was one of these. He loved the law. He knew the law. And when he was confronted by Jesus, he said, oh, I've kept the law. That's easy. I've been doing that since I was a boy. Give me something hard to do. There are some assumptions about the law. We think we can commend ourselves to God by keeping it, and we think we can keep it. And so we're confused. We find our security, we think, in being in charge of what we do. We think we can control the blessings of God, that we can place ourselves in the pathway of God's blessing. We can elevate ourselves by climbing up Mount Sinai, as it were, earning our favor with God. And so, like the ancient Jews who first read this, we are tempted, even as those who know Christ, we're tempted to turn back to the law in an unholy way. And there's a term for that, isn't there, that we throw around. And it's the term legalism. We love to turn the law of God into a plan of salvation. And if we do that, we are falling into the category of legalism. because the law was not given in order to save us. The law was given to prepare us to be saved. And so we have to remember what this passage says, chapter 7, that with the new priest, with the better priest, comes a better law, comes a better temple. Now, a moment ago, I said something shocking, and I was wondering if there might be more of a visible reaction. Maybe you're just being polite, you know. You are Presbyterians, after all. I said a few moments ago that the law and the temple and the Old Covenant and all of the Levitical sacrifices and all of the ministries of the priests laid out in such detail are obsolete now. And I didn't get a reaction from you, maybe because you're way smarter than most people, but I want to show you something that makes this clear, that what I'm saying is biblical. Look at Hebrews 8 for a moment. If you think I've overstated this, that I'm just preaching way past the text, as we used to say in preaching class, I want to show you how the author of this very letter says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 8. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now note verse 8 of chapter 13. Here's where the rubber meets the road. In speaking of a new covenant, he, that is God, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. So what happened when the better priest arrived? The old covenant as it stood, the law as it stood alone, the temple as it stood alone, the Levitical code as it stood alone, became in a moment obsolete. Now, not meaningless, not without value, not without a strategic place in the plan of redemption, not without a strategic and vital place in the life of the believer. But they became obsolete. They fulfilled their function. And so these Jews who've come to Christ are now having a problem. When they came to Christ, now they're realizing what they did. They left behind everything they had once believed about God and about how God saves, all the misconceptions they had, all the assumptions they made about gaining His favor, they left that behind, and they received the news of the better priest, and He brings a better law. And all that came before is obsolete, in the sense that it has done its job. It has pointed forward to something better. Now, are you seeing the point? Now, we're going to answer the questions we have about this in the time we have next Lord's Day together. But something incredible happened when Jesus came. Something incredible happened in the life of God's people, the covenant people. It's not that things changed, it's that things became clear. Promise led to fulfillment. Type and shadow led to reality. And so the function of the call and the covenant made with Abraham was to point to Christ. The function of the Ten Commandments, at least one of the functions of the Ten Commandments, was to point to Christ. The ministry of the priests and the high priest, the Sabbaths, the festivals, the dietary laws, everything written in Levitical code was there to prepare us for Christ. Pointing to Christ. And so they're having to realize that to become a Christian is to lay aside every other identity I might have, that I might cling to, and say, I am a Christian, one in whom Christ lives, and that's who I am. I want to leave you as we prepare to come to the table with an illustration. And I told you the sermon was just going to end real quickly. And then next Lord's Day, we're going to come back and talk about what it is that makes Jesus a better high priest. And what is this better law he gives? We're going to look at that, at least begin to look at that next Lord's Day. But I want you to think about an event that you've thought of many, many times, but maybe never in this connection. It happens in John 2. And according to John's way of telling the story of Christ's life, Jesus has, of course, performed his first miracle. He turned the water into wine. What an image that is of the new covenant breaking in. And the old wineskins, as he would say later, burst. Because new wine, the wine of the new covenant, is there. The old covenant has done its job. It's pointed to the new, and the new is here in Christ. But then Jesus does something else, according to John. He leaves Cana of Galilee, and he goes down in terms of geography. He goes south, but he goes up, actually, in terms of elevation. He goes up to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple complex. It was the Passover. And you know the story real well. Jesus goes in there and he finds things happening in the temple that should not be happening. People selling oxen and sheep. People selling pigeons. Money changers there where they should not be. And then as John tells the story, Jesus made a cord, or rather made a whip of some cords. And he drove, this is interesting, and I won't even comment much on this, but John says he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen. Did he use the whip on the men? Well, you be the judge. He took that cord and turned it into a whip, and he drove them out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And John uses a word there that means he smashed their tables to pieces. He tossed them around as if this hurricane had hit. And he said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house an emporium. The Jews confronted Jesus because he had just come in and acted like he owned the place, right? And they said to him, what sign do you show us that you have the authority to do these things? And then Jesus gave a very cryptic answer. I know it left them shaking their heads and maybe scratching their heads. And Jesus said something like this. He said, destroy this temple. Now, we're not told he pointed at himself. That's an implication. That's an assumption. But standing there in that temple complex, with them questioning him about what authority he had to come in there and make a wreck of things, he said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. Later, we are told, this is in chapter 2, verse 22, that after he had been raised from the dead, the disciples then finally figured out what he meant. That he was talking about himself as the temple. And now we connect John's account of the cleansing of the temple and the claim Jesus made to what the author of Hebrews is telling us. With the coming of a new priest comes a whole new way of worship, a whole new temple, a different, better, eternal high priest. And a better law. And now we know where we're going. And we know that as we examine these things, we have some obligations to not let this simply be academic theology, but to put into practice the reality of the priesthood, the excellent, most excellent priesthood of Jesus, to understand what the new temple is. and to hear the new law that governs our lives in the way that those Ten Commandments once governed the lives of God's covenant people. What is this new law? Well, you come back and we'll find out. Father, we thank you for this glimpse into your word. Father, we thank you that sometimes your word demands more of us than we typically find. That sometimes it is tedious, it is repetitious, it is hard to interpret. And we even thank you for that, that it makes us dig more fervently into the soil, the rich soil of your word. But, oh Father, we want to get this right. We want to understand how much better Jesus is. We want to understand why your law was given, what it is, our relationship to it. We want to understand the glory of the new covenant and the new covenant temple and the new covenant people. We want to know how we're to live in the light of your holy character, which your law reveals. And so we pray that we'll learn those things and then that we'll act like priests, that we will love one another and stir one another up to love and good deeds, that we would be committed to your people and to the weekly gathering together of the saints. And Father, that we might hold fast to everything we believe despite the opposition we might face, so that whatever comes, there will be on earth at least one group of people that will not bow a knee to Caesar and will stand tall, even if it costs them everything, and they will say with one voice that Jesus alone is Lord. Bless us to be that people for your glory. Amen.